Mark 14, starting at verse 1. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
I have to say, it somehow doesn't feel right to be preaching this bit of the Gospels at this time of year. And if I was better organised, we'd be going through. So we're going through Mark's Gospel, aren't we? And we've got to the darkest bit, really. Some of what we're going to read over the next few weeks is really dark. It's really dark, but also very, very poignant in various ways. And it feels to me like that you should read that in winter time, you know, with the, you know, in the darkness and night time and gloomy evening weather and the rain coming down, that kind of thing. Someone doesn't feel right when it's beautiful and sunny outside, but there we go. We're going to, let's get into this passage. So the first couple of verses of this, chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, they're background, really, and then we get into the main story this morning. Let me just read it to you now. The Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. So this is when Jesus is going to be betrayed, crucified, buried, okay? 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, otherwise the people may riot. So you've got the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they're scheming, it says, scheming. They wanted Jesus dead. Simple as that. And the reason why? Because as far as they were concerned, as far as the religious leaders were concerned, Jesus was a troublemaker. Troublemaker. He turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple, didn't he? Now, for them, that was their income stream. That was what made them wealthy. And Jesus openly challenged them. He said to them, "You've turned what should be a house of prayer into a den of robbers. You're full of corruption." And then Jesus told the parable of the tenants, which we're not going to go into, but if you remember, it was about them. Basically, the message was, you guys, you religious leaders, people like you killed the prophets of the Old Testament, and you were going to kill the Messiah. And he told the people to watch out for the teachers of the law. Because they love the attention of people with their flowing robes, and they love to have the best seats in the synagogue and the best seats at party invitations. You know, Jesus said God will punish them most severely. And I think by this point, they just got fed up with it. They just had enough, okay? They wanted Jesus dead, but they knew they had to do it quietly because the people thought Jesus was brill. They thought Jesus was amazing. So they knew they had to do it quietly. And at Passover, at this time of year, Jerusalem was packed full of people. Like five times more people than normal. The whole place would have been packed. And well, the last thing they wanted was a riot. So they're looking for an opportunity. They're waiting, they're scheming. The net is drawing in around Jesus. And at the end of the passage, if you look, if you've got your Bible open, chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, you've got Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. How did they react? Tells us. They were delighted to hear this. Of course they were. They're scheming. They're trying to find a way of getting Jesus without everyone else finding out. And now they've got a man on the inside. So Judas waited for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. This passage starts and finishes with people trying to kill Jesus, scheming, plotting. And Judas provides the opportunity, the inside information, to make that happen. Judas knows all of Jesus' comings and goings. And in the middle of that story, you've got a woman who receives some of the greatest accolades, arguably the greatest accolade that Jesus ever gave to anyone. And you know what? I think we're meant to see a contrast. We're meant to see that among all the hate, all the persecution, all the evil, the corruption, the betrayal, people trying to kill an innocent man, in amongst all of that, there is a bright light shining. There's faith there. There's devotion there. There's love there. And that's how it is sometimes. That's how it is sometimes. Maybe today you feel like you're surrounded by darkness. Maybe today you're going to go home from here to a very difficult home life where no one else is a Christian, it's just you, and it's tough. Or maybe in your workplace, or maybe for all of us in our community. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, shine, shine bright in your devotion to Jesus, like this woman did. Don't be put off by the darkness. Darkness just makes light shine brighter. This woman, she shines. And the part of the reason she shines so brightly is because of all the rubbish that's going on around her. So I want to start by today by saying, shine in your school. Shine in your family. Shine in your workplace. Don't be ashamed of your faith. Do good. Stand up straight. Be counted as one of God's people. Let's get into the story. Verse 3. While all the scheming is going on, Jesus is eating a meal with his disciples. Life goes on, doesn't it? Verse 3. Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper. Now, some of you know this story very well, and some of you know already that this story is told three times in the Gospels. It's in Matthew's Gospel, and it's in John's Gospel as well. Now, in John's Gospel, there's all kinds of extra details, which we're not going to talk about today, because I want us to hear what Mark wants us to understand, okay? So there's all kinds of juicy details we could talk about, like who this woman is. Well, you can find that out for yourself. One person that is mentioned in Mark's Gospel is Simon the leper. Simon the leper. Simon the leper is one of 11 different Simons in the Gospels. Sorry, in the New Testament. I don't know if you realize that. There's 11 different Simons. There's at least 7 different Marys, and I think at least 4 different Jameses. So sometimes if you're a bit confused reading the scriptures, that's probably part of the reason, okay? That's just how it is. Okay, so Simon the leper. So that's weird, isn't it? You don't eat a meal at a house with someone with leprosy, Okay, leprosy was like the worst disease of their day. If you had leprosy, you were a complete social reject. You lived on your own in a hut at the edge of the town, maybe with some other people who had leprosy. You certainly don't host dinner parties, all right? So this guy, Simon, he's an ex-leper, okay? He's someone that Jesus has healed. Maybe this was even a thank you dinner. Like Jesus had healed him, and now Simon's like, what can I do? And Jesus is like, well, there's a lot of us, you know, we'd love some food. And maybe that was what was going on. And it says they were reclining at the table. So I'm just trying to give you a bit of context for what was going on in this room that day. So there was quite a few of them. Jesus is there, his disciples are there. And when it says, so they didn't sit at tables like most of us do to eat. They sort of reclined at the table. So some of you know what that is, because in your home cultures, that's what people do sometimes. So they sort of lean up against your arm. You'd have lots of cushions around. You'd have a very low table with food on it, and they're reclined at the table. They're eating their bread and their olives and their oils and their vinegars and their maybe a bit of meat and some fruit and all those sort of things. Nice dinner party. Okay. And then something happens. One of the women came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Well, who is she? Mark doesn't tell us. As far as Mark is concerned, she's anonymous. And I wonder if there's a deliberate contrast there. On one side, you've got the teachers of the law, the chief priests, who are powerful, who are well known with their flowing robes and their important places in the synagogues and at dinner parties. Their education, all their Bible knowledge, all this stuff. And on the other side, you've got an anonymous woman in the house of a leper. Who's more devoted? Because it's not the impressive looking guys, is it? Who's the more spiritually switched on here? It's not them. It's not them. Friends, don't ever let impressive looking people with theological degrees and long robes make you feel inferior. They were completely clueless. This woman is a hero. This anonymous woman in the house of a leper. That's an alabaster. That's a genuine first century, I love this stuff, genuine first century alabaster jar from Cyprus, which is just over the water, from ancient Israel. That's in the Met in New York. There you go, if you want to go and see it. Very rare these days. But alabaster is a white stone, very easy to carve. That's what she had. Inside her jar is nard, which is an essential oil. It's extracted from a plant that grows in the Himalayas, which is quite a long way, especially in ancient times, from Jerusalem, which meant it was expensive, very expensive. So normally what you would do is mix it up. If you were going to use it, you'd mix it up with some other kinds of oil, some neutral kind of oil, to make it go a bit further. This was pure nard, it says. Very expensive, unmixed. I've got some here, actually. In there is 5 milliliters of pure nard, and it cost me £13.30-something. The amount she used... Yeah, I'll go the extra mile, don't I, for you. There we go. The amount she used would, even in today's money, with today's industrial processing, would cost you well over a grand. Okay, well over £1,000. It must have cost an absolute fortune back then. A year's wages, it says later in the text. Imagine what a year's wages would be to you. It's a lot of money, isn't it? It's a lot of money to use on some nard. And she broke the jar, which probably means she broke the seal on the jar. Okay, broke the jar, poured the perfume out on Jesus' head. Just for fun, all right? So I'm gonna, I can't break the jar. Yeah, Matthew, would you stick some on there for me? Don't get it on your fingers though, because it never ever comes off. Okay, so you might be able to smell this a little bit as time goes on over the next few minutes. It's a really strong smell, let me tell you. I forgot to wash the bottle last time I opened it, and I handled it this morning. It took me quite a while to get the smell off my fingers, all right? It's a really strong, pungent smell. If you can imagine pouring, I mean, some of you wear perfume. You only need to spray a little bit, don't you? And it makes a lot of, if you pour an entire bottle over someone, it's going to be a very strong smell. Why did she do it? What was she doing? Oh, everyone's having a smell now. Have fun. Yeah, why not? So maybe with this, it's described as anointing in the text. So maybe your mind goes to Old Testament prophets, priests, kings. You know, they anointed them as a sign of being set apart and chosen for a task. It was a sign of God's presence being with them, the Spirit being upon them. But I don't think that's what's going on here, because that was with olive oil. This is nard. It's something completely different. Jesus tells us exactly what she's doing in verse 8. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Nard is a burial perfume. You think, what? What's that then? So I was talking to a Pakistani guy this week, and we were talking about burial rituals. And I said, well, you know, I'm preaching on this passage on Sunday morning. Is that something you recognize from your culture? And he said, oh, yeah, definitely. Yeah. When you do a burial in Pakistan, of course, you always use spices and oils and things to disguise the smell. You know, and actually they bury bodies very quickly, but you just don't want any bad smells going around. So you use these oils and things to make sure there's no bad smells for the funeral. That's what she's doing. She takes this hugely expensive perfumed oil, pours it out over Jesus' body as though he were dead. Now you think, well, that's strange behavior, isn't it? That's a strange thing to do. If I went up to Sandra and I said, I started doing funeral rites, you know, they'd be worried, wouldn't you? You know, if I said, you know, we commit your body to the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection, you'd be thinking, well, does he know something I don't? Well, that's exactly the point. She did know. She did know. She knows what's coming. This woman has been listening very, very carefully. She's been sat at Jesus' feet listening to what he's been saying. He's predicted many times that he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's predicted many times that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and arrested and killed. And whereas the disciples are just in denial about it, she has been listening. She's taking it seriously. She knows the death of Jesus is close. My guess is, from her point of view, she'd have seen crucifixions before. She'd have seen executions before. It's not pretty. She'd have known that the bodies of criminals nailed to crosses often just get left there for days to be eaten by birds as a warning to people. I think she knew that this might be her only opportunity to show her devotion to Jesus in this kind of way. I think she knew that she probably wouldn't be able to do the normal burial rituals that they would have done in their culture. So as verse 8 says, she did what she could. She might not be able to honour him after death, but she can certainly honour him in life. So she does this very perceptive act of devotion. And you know, maybe today, we all come in here with different ideas, don't we, about who Jesus is. And maybe today you think of Jesus as a great historical figure who did lots of good and loved people. If that's you, you might admire him, but you probably won't love him. You won't love him like she did. Perhaps you see the devotion of other people here sometimes and you just think, oh, that's just weird. You know, I could never be like that. I could never speak in the way that they do. It's because you don't know him. It's because you don't know Jesus. If you think the devotion of others is just weird, it's because you don't know Jesus. And if you know who he is, then you will either love him or you will hate him. You just can't be ambivalent about Jesus. He doesn't give us that opportunity. So if you feel ambivalent about Jesus today, I wonder if you know him at all. Let's carry on. His devotion was criticized. Oh, this is hard, isn't it? Look at verse 4. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for like more than a year's wages. What a lot of money. The money could have been given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. Do you know who says that? Some of the disciples. It's not Judas. Well, it might have been Judas. But it does say some of those present. Like, it was more than one. It wasn't just Judas. Some of the disciples just didn't get it. This costly act of devotion, as far as they were concerned, this is just money down the drain. They could see this hugely expensive perfume draining into the floor, and they're like, what a waste. They did the mental calculation. It's costing this many thousands of pounds. Jesus just isn't worth that much. He's just not worth that much money. What they didn't understand is that no cost is too high to show devotion to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who gives his life for you. They couldn't see it. He's always worth it. He's always worth it. Whatever he asks of you, it's not too much. Whatever he asks, he is always worth it. He's always worth it, no matter how hard it might be. He might ask you to stick to your principles in the office as a Christian person, to not lie like the other people on the phones in the office, to not join in with the whinging about your dreadful spouses. That was a big thing in my office once. To not get involved with any of that stuff. To not join in with the smutty jokes. And you think, well, Lord, that's costly. That has a cost to it. That has a social cost for me. If I choose not to get involved in all that kind of stuff that you call me not to. It has a cost, but it's worth it. He is worth it. Or to behave differently from the rest of your family. And when they're going to mock you over your Sunday dinner today about being committed in church on Sundays, and when they lay on the emotional, what's the phrase? When they sort of, the emotional manipulation, like you're making this really hard for the rest of us. Like, you know, we're family together. We want to be family together. You're not here on Sunday morning. You're off somewhere else. You're with your other friends on Sunday morning. Why couldn't you come and be with your family? And it will be hard. You think, well, Lord, this is costly for me. This is going to make my family relationships more difficult than they would be otherwise because I'm a Christian and because you've said not to give up meeting together with your spiritual family. Lord, this is going to be costly for me. He's worth it. He's always worth it. Or maybe he'll call you in a way that affects the whole direction of your life. maybe a call into ministry, maybe a call to be a missionary, like Chris Payne 25 years ago, like me, however many years ago it was. Or maybe that he'll call you not to deliberately not take that promotion at work, because actually it will mean you won't be able to do the things that you already committed to here. And maybe you really feel you need to be doing those things here. And you think, Lord, that's costly. That's costly. And other people say, oh, what a waste. What a waste. What a waste. You know, you could be a real high flyer. You know, you could be earning mega bucks. You know, what a waste to give it up and be a missionary somewhere. You know? And Chris, I have no doubt, would be a CEO of a corporation somewhere if he wasn't doing what he's doing. What a waste. What a waste. It's never a waste. Because Jesus is worth it. It's worth it. Her devotion was timely. You see the rationale, the logic of the disciples. Some of them reckoned like this. You know, there are plenty of poor people. We should help them. Think of all the good you could have done with that money. And let's be honest, helping the poor is a good thing, isn't it? You know, there are not many themes that appear in the Bible more than helping the poor and the weak and the vulnerable. You know, those themes come up again and again and again, like every page of Scripture. We're told to do those things. They're good things. So you can see where they're coming from, but they're not as important as Jesus. The poor, Jesus says, verse 7, the poor you will always have with you. You can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. We can do all kinds of good in the world. I hope we do. I hope you do. You know, we should be people who do good wherever we go. The fragrance of Christ should be spread about wherever you go, doing good in the world. But Jesus must always be more. Churches struggle to get this tension right, don't they? We want to be doing good, building community, helping people, loving one another well. But you've got to make sure Jesus is number one always, always, always. And isn't it easy to find ourselves doing stuff, good stuff, family stuff, community stuff, even spiritual stuff, but actually neglecting Jesus? You know, you can do a Bible study even and simultaneously neglect Jesus. It's possible. I've done it. You can. Your heart can be elsewhere. You can be doing all kinds of good things and neglecting the most important thing of all. She had it right. She had it right. Do you notice Jesus' extraordinary claim, though? The poor you'll always have with you. You can help them anytime you like. But you will not always have me. Do you see what he's saying? This is absolutely outrageous. Jesus is saying there's one thing that's more important than helping the poor: being devoted to me. Imagine if I said that. Park Church, supporting food bank is good. You can do that anytime. Caring for the homeless is good. Being a foster carer, adopting children, caring for an elderly relative, they're good things. You can do that anytime. But while I'm here, the most important thing is you're devoted to me. You see how outrageous that is? It's absolutely shocking. That is breathtaking arrogance of the highest order. Those words they can only be either the words of a crazy, self-obsessed cult leader, or he's telling the truth and he's the Son of God. I don't think there's any other options. He's either bad in a very, very bad way, or else he's God. I don't think there's any other choices. And we must all choose. Who do you think he is? Who do you think he is? Finally, did I tell you I was going to be a bit shorter today? It's a hot day, isn't it? Her devotion was appreciated. I wonder how she felt when other people criticised her. And they're really so aggrieved about it. Look at verse 4. They start off by saying indignantly to one another, you know, so there's discussion amongst themselves. They're like, you know, what is she doing? What is she doing? It's really, like, all that, it could have been such a waste. What a waste. They start off having a conversation between them. Verse 5, they end up rebuking her harshly. I don't know much Greek, but the Greek word there means to have your nostrils flared, all right? So this is like angry, angry voices rebuking her. Have you ever been there? That's hard, isn't it? Think of the emotions going through her at that moment. She's there, she's trying to do good. She's recognizing that the Lord she loves is about to be crucified. And she's doing the only thing she feels she can do to show her devotion to him at that moment. She's trying to do good. And all she's getting is anger and criticism. And it's not like it's even from people out there. It's from people inside. It's from people in the inner circle. It's hard to take criticism, isn't it, when it's from your own team, that's even harder. You expect a bit of trouble from the outside world. You kind of hope your brothers and sisters are going to have your back. But for her, no, not at all. They're angry with her. How do you think she felt? Pretty gutted, I would think. Listen to verse 6, Jesus speaking. Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. A beautiful thing. Truly I tell you, down in verse 9, Jesus says, truly I tell you. In other words, listen very, very carefully. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. That's a beautiful accolade, isn't it? Wow. To have the thing that you've done immortalized forevermore so that people would do exactly what we're doing here today, talking about her. Amazing. The message of this passage is this. Your devotion to Jesus might be completely unappreciated by the world. They might think you are nuts, you are crazy, they might even be angry with you. Even in the church, you might get that. Sometimes there will be misunderstandings, you'll be critiqued, even to your face sometimes. But you know who cares? You know who is pleased? Jesus. Jesus is pleased. And whatever you give in devotion to him, it's not wasted. And it's never forgotten. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we remember those today whose devotion to Jesus is hugely costly. We remember our brothers and sisters around the world, in countries like China and Iran, parts of India, many places across the Middle East. Their devotion is truly costly today. People we know personally, perhaps, we pray for your protection over them, your courage for them. And Lord, for ourselves in much smaller ways, we pray for your courage. Lord, we confess how cold our hearts are sometimes towards you. Have mercy, Lord, we pray. Help us to see more clearly who you are through your word. Soften our hearts through your spirit, we pray, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen.